So last week, we looked at the shepherd. Jesus is the good shepherd. And we asked the question, why don't more people follow the good shepherd? He's such a good shepherd. And the reason is because of deception. There are many false shepherds and false leaders out there that steal and kill and destroy and climb in the sheep pen another way and deceive many. But Jesus is the good shepherd. Today we're going to finish John chapter 10 and look at the other side of that relationship. We're going to look at it from the sheep's perspective. And there are those who are not his sheep, and that there are those who are his sheep. How do the sheep know who is telling the truth? And Jesus is going to give us the reason why we should follow him as his good shepherd, is because he is the truth. And that his words and his works match perfectly. And he's the only one in all of history who can say that. He's the only one who his words and his works match perfectly. He said what he would do and he did what he said. Perfectly, without exception. And that proves who he is. And we see that's the reason why Jesus' sheep follow him. So turn with me in John chapter 10 and we'll pick the story up in verse 22. Now, it was the feast of dedication in Jerusalem, and it was winter. And Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Then the Jews surrounded him and said, "How long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." This was a highly public event. Jesus is standing in the temple. During the Feast of Dedication, the messianic hopes were very high. Everyone was talking about this Jesus. Many were saying that he was in fact the promised Messiah. So a great many of the Jews who did not believe that Jesus was the Messiah gathered together right in this public meeting to confront Jesus right there in the temple. This is the way that Jesus responded to them. Verse 25, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me, but you do not believe." So Jesus said, "I told you." Now again, there's a lot of doubters around. There's many who are antagonistic to Jesus, and there are some who believe. They're all there. And he said, "I have told you." And they ask him a question that he's answered over and over again. How many times do I have to answer this? "I told you before." Think about John's gospel. Think about all the times that Jesus has declared who he is, both in his words and in his works. We open up John's gospel and we see Jesus turns water into wine. We see he gives us a sign, "Destroy this temple in 3 days and I'll raise it up." We understand that fulfillment in his death, burial, and resurrection. In chapter 3, he reveals that he is the Son of God who gives eternal life to all who believe in him, being born again. John gives a witness saying, "He must increase, but I must decrease." In chapter 4, Jesus gives the Samaritan woman living water. And when she asks him, "Are you the Christ?" he says, "I who speak to you am he." In chapter 5, Jesus heals the nobleman. He heals a crippled man at the pool of Bethsaida. And he uses this healing in chapter 5 as an example of his unique relationship with his Father. So in John's gospel, more than any other gospel, he does a healing and then explains the healing in relationship to himself and God his Father. He said, "My Father has been working until now, and I have been working." He said, "I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son does also in like manner." He's been telling them, he's been showing them of his unique relationship with the Father. He's been saying clearly that he is the Christ. We see there's multiple witnesses. John bore witness. Jesus' words bear witness. And Jesus' works bear witness that the Father is with him. And Scripture bears witness. In John chapter 5, verse 46, Jesus said, if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? So over and over and again, we see the match between Jesus' works and Jesus' words. We see the consistency between the scripture and what Jesus said. In chapter 6, he feeds 5,000 men plus women and children. He walks on water. Jesus uses this miracle of the feeding of 5,000 to teach that he is the bread of heaven. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. That means more coming from the person who just fed miraculously 5,000 men plus women and children. Now, it's one thing if some guy, like many religious leaders do, many religious people come and say, hey, follow me, I have the way, I have the secret sauce. Many people say that. But there's only one person who said it and did it. There's only one person who does the miracle and says, I am the bread. I am the bread from heaven. Come to me. I will give you eternal life. He backs it up with his miracles. I told you before, but you do not believe. We see how over and over again, Jesus' words were declared by his true works, by his miraculous works. And his works were done so the people would have many signs and witnesses that his words were in fact true. In John chapter 8, he says, you'll know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Now, when the Jews heard that, they wanted to kill him. What are you talking about? Who do you say that you are? But Jesus remains fixed on the clear integrity between his words and his works. The Jews could not deny his works, but they could deny his words. So the only thing they could do with his words was to say, okay, we deny your words. We don't believe what you're saying. We can't deny that you're doing these works. So the only thing they could do is say, you're doing them in the power of Satan. The Jews said to him, do we not rightly say that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? And Jesus answered, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father and you dishonor me. And I do not seek my own glory, but there is one who seeks and judges. Most assuredly I say, if anyone keeps my words, he shall never see death. And they say, now we know you have a demon. Abraham is dead, and the prophets. And you say, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never taste death. Who do you make yourself out to be? And then Jesus says to them, most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. He identified himself with the divine identity, with the name of God. And they took up stones to throw at him. In John chapter 9, Jesus uses a blind man to do his work. He uses a blind man to reveal to everyone that he is the light of the world. And just as he opened the eyes of the blind man, so he opens the eyes who are blind by their sin. Jesus opens the eyes of the blind, and they worship him. Can you get those chickens out of here? Too loud. These signs were done all over. They were not done in a corner. Many were done in the open, with many witnesses proving to the authenticity of Jesus. The integrity of Jesus' words were backed up by his works. And this was causing many to believe in him. So when the Jews surrounded him and said to him, how long do you keep us in suspense? How long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. We know that this is not a sincere or even an honest question. And how many people today will say, well, I don't know. I'm agnostic. I don't know the truth. How do I know? And we have evidence after evidence after evidence. Christianity is built on evidence, historic fact. Christianity has so much evidence to prove the truth. It's not even fair. Jesus said, I told you and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me, but you do not believe. And next, Jesus reveals the reason why they didn't believe. It wasn't for lack of witness. It wasn't for lack of truth. It wasn't for lack of miracles. It wasn't for lack of authentic works done by Christ. The reason Jesus says is this: because you are not of my sheep. Because you are not of my sheep, as I said to you. Let's consider the characteristics of Jesus' sheep. Can everybody hear me in the back okay? My throat can feel it. My volume's up. I'm not used to putting that up that much. Characteristics of Jesus' sheep. Threefold characteristics of Jesus' sheep. Look at this. John chapter 10, verse 27. Here's the characteristics of the sheep, of the flock of Christ, of a true Christian. Three simple phrases. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. This is a simple analogy drawn from any Middle East shepherd scene. The sheep hear their shepherd. The sheep know their shepherd. And the shepherd knows his sheep. And the sheep follow the shepherd. In the context, the reason the Jews were not believing was not because there was some fault in Jesus, but because they were not his sheep. Now, this is the Jews. These are children of Abraham. They thought they were. But they weren't. And the reason they weren't is because they did not hear. They did not know their shepherd. And they would not follow Jesus. Jesus told us plainly that you'll know them by their fruits. This is the threefold witness of a Christian. Christians are those who hear the Word of God. Christians believe the Word of God. When Jesus speaks the Word of God, His followers hear the Word of God and they believe the Word of God. They believe it for what it is, the Word of God. My sheep hear my voice. And the Word of God is Scripture. The Word of God is Christ. The Word of God communicated in preaching. The Word of God through the gospel and evangelism. When the sheep hear the Word of God, they hear it and they receive it and they believe it. Because they are of God. They are God's sheep. And my sheep hear my voice. And I know them. Those who are Christ's. Christ said He has a relationship with them. Galatians 4:19 says, "But now after you have known God," and then Paul pauses for a minute, "or rather are known by God." That's the difference. Many, many will say, "Lord, Lord, have we not done all these things?" Many, many will say, "I know Him." That's not the point. The point is, who does God know? God knows His sheep. God has a relationship with His own. So His sheep hear His voice, and God knows His sheep. God is in a relationship with His sheep. And because God is in a relationship with His sheep, because God is in a relationship with those who believe, it changes them. Amen. Salvation is a relationship. Salvation changes the sheep. They belong to the shepherd. And when the sheep belong to the shepherd, they no longer follow the voices of others. They no longer follow their own voice. They no longer follow the voice of the deceivers. They no longer follow the voice of the wolves in sheep's clothing. They follow the shepherd because the relationship with the shepherd changes the sheep. Salvation is a change. It's a change. It's a spiritual rebirth. There's life. God gives life. God gives rebirth, regeneration. It's a radical transformation. It's a radical change. It's not simply just a matter of, oh, I think I'll go from A to B. No, it's a life and death transformation. The shepherd knows his sheep, and the sheep know the shepherd. And there's a restoration of a relationship, and that relationship fundamentally changes the nature of the sheep. The sheep are no longer lost, they're found. People that come to Christ are no longer alienated, but they're brought into, they're brought near, they're in a relationship. They go from light, from darkness to light. They're born again. And the sheep then follow, the result of this is that they follow their shepherd. They're born again. They do the will of God. They have a change of perspective. They have a change in their heart. They have a change in their nature. They have a change of belief. They go from unbelief to belief. And they follow me. That's why John can say, by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. 1 John 2, 3 and 6. And every true sheep knows it's not legalism. It's not legalism to obey Jesus. It's worship. Only someone who doesn't know Jesus would say that obedience is legalism. Because that's all they would have. But my sheep who are his have a relationship. They believe. They know. They follow. By this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk as he walked. 1 John 2, 3 and 6. So Scripture just clearly, explicitly, with how you know you're saved. If you follow him. If you obey him. Why do you obey him? Because you know him. Why do you know him? Because you're a sheep. Pretty simple, isn't it? It's pretty simple. Now, we know one thing about sheep. Sheep like to get lost. Remember, sheep are greedy and scared. They want more food, and they get terrified at almost anything. And from a sheep's perspective, the only way they can protect themselves is to run, right? So that gets the sheep into all kinds of problems, all kinds of trouble. It gets many of them killed. So sheep like to wander away, and they get snatched and picked off by wolves and coyotes and dogs and false shepherds and all kinds of problems. So the question comes up, because that's life, because life is messy, both with sheep and with people, the question comes up, can the sheep get lost? Can someone who's a sheep, someone who's a true sheep of the Lord, can that sheep get lost? Can those sheep lose their salvation? What about all the sheep that do get lost? We're going to look next at the threefold promise that Jesus gives to his sheep. In chapter 10, verse 28 and 30. But I want you to see in your scripture that the threefold promise to the sheep comes after the threefold description of the sheep. Why do you think that is? Why?
There are those who are not his sheep.
Right, because this is the promise given to the sheep. And so before you know what the promise is, you got to know what the sheep are. You got to understand what the sheep are. And the sheep simply are those who believe, those who are known by God, and they evidence that by following him. Okay, let's look at the threefold promise now that Jesus gives to his sheep. Verse 28, very simple verse. I give them eternal life, they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. That's the threefold promise. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, and no one can grab them out of my hand. That's a pretty strong promise. I give them eternal life. Who gives them the life? That's right. God does. Jesus says, I give them eternal life. What does Jesus give them? What is the source of their eternal life? God, His grace. Does He give it to them because they deserve it? I think there's enough scripture saying we are saved by grace, right? So if we didn't do anything to earn the salvation, it's a gift of God. Is Jesus an Indian giver? Can you still say that today? Is Jesus, I didn't mean to offend anyone. It's an old, have mercy on me, politically correct people. Does Jesus give it and take it? No, I give them eternal life. He gives this by His grace. He gives them what? He gives them life eternal. How long is eternal life? It's descriptive, right? I give them eternal life. And that means that they shall never perish. In Greek, it's oume. It's the strongest negative that you could possibly give. It means it's impossible for them to perish. So I give them eternal life. And because I give them eternal life, what corresponds to that is they shall never perish. We say, well, what about the thief who comes to kill and steal and destroy? What about the thieves that come and take and the sheep that get wrapped up in that and are bled away? What about all this messiness of life? Jesus says, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. Now, who does that involve? Anyone. I've heard people say to me, well, yes, I believe that God is stronger than anyone. When you come to Christ, no one can snatch them out of His hand. But if the person jumps out of His hand, then they can be lost. How many have heard that before? Yeah, right? Yeah, well, no one can snatch them because He's... But if you jump out, which goes in this idea of thinking that, hey, if I have something to contribute to my salvation, then I have something that I can take it back. In other words, salvation can be mostly God, or let's say 99% God, but I still have that 1%. So if I mess up, I can lose my salvation. Versus saying, no, it's totally a gift of God, 100%. And because it's all a gift of God, God says, I will do this. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. And that includes anyone, even you. And then He follows up with that and makes it even stronger. He says, my Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. Oh, by the way, I and my Father are one. So this is not just Jesus' sheep. These are the Father's. The sheep that the Father chose before the foundation of the world. His elect. Before the foundation of the world, one thing you ought to do is just think, you know what? I don't understand that. It means it's outside of my realm, outside of the realm of humanity. This is what God has done, obviously. None of us were around. Who was here before the foundation of the world? Not a no one, right? So this is something that God did, that God planned, that He predestined, that He predetermined before any of us were around. Fair enough? And He chose. Who did He choose? Those whom He chose. Why did He choose them? By His grace, to the praise of the glory of His grace. So what did anyone have to do with that? Nothing. So the Father chose His sheep, His elect, and He chose them before the foundation of the world. And the Father chose His sheep before the foundation of the world, and He gives those sheep to the Son. And the Son says, I'll keep them. Those whom the Father has given to me, I will keep. He said this in John 6:40. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at that last day. So all that the Father has, given to the Son. All that come to the Son receives. The Son says, I will raise him up at that last day. So those who come to the Son are those who are chosen by the Father, drawn by the Father, given to the Son. Those who are come to the Son, who believe the gospel, Jesus says, I will in no wise cast out. All come. All are welcome to come. Those who are chosen come. And Jesus says, I will not cast them out. And they come. And Jesus said, I will raise them up on the last day. That's eternal life forever. I will raise them up at the last day. Here, Jesus says, all that the Father has given, all that my Father has given them to me, and my Father is greater than all. There's no one who can snatch them out of my Father's hand. So I have them, when his elect are in his hand, like this, and then his Father's hand, who is greater than all, no one is able to snatch them out of his Father. He holds his sheep. So you mean to tell me the Father and the Son, who are one in this, they're one. They're one in their activity, they're one in their relationship, they're one in their working together for the salvation of the people that the Father has chosen to save. I and my Father are one. What a beautiful affirmation of God's grace and of God's love. You think you can jump out of that grip? You can surely mess it up. You can surely sin. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. When God saves you, he makes you his sheep. How do you know if you're one of his sheep? That's the big question then, isn't it? My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And then the rest of Scripture unpacks that. If you're not following Jesus, then you should question, I may not be one of his sheep. Doesn't matter if you say you do. Many will say, many will say, Lord, haven't we done? And Jesus said, depart from me, you worker of iniquity. I never knew you. I don't know you. So many will think that they're saved. Many people think they're saved, but Jesus says, I don't know you. Because you're not really doing the work of God. You're not really believing the Word of God. You make a confession, you say you do, but you don't follow through. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. This is how you know that you know them. This is how you know your... And when you know that you know him, when you know the shepherd's voice, you can be assured that your shepherd will give you what he said he will do. He will carry that work all the way through to completion. You can always trust him. You don't ever have to doubt him. He is the good shepherd. I and my Father are one. So in the context, what does this mean? Jesus is one with his Father in his works and his words. He said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. It does not mean that Jesus is one in his person. He's not one as in the person. There's only one God. He's not saying, I am God, i.e. one in person. But he is saying he is one in his works with God. He's one in his having an equal relationship with his Father. And the only way Jesus could be one in that, in his works, and in an equality of relationship, is to share in the divine identity with his Father. And this is what the Jews heard. They heard that, and the Jews took up stones to stone him. So these guys are ticked off. They grab the stones. They're about ready to stone him. Why are you doing this? Jesus answered them, verse 32, many good works I have shown you from my Father. For which of these you stone me? Hey guys, why are you stoning me? Everything that Jesus did was of and from and through his Father. The Jews answered him saying, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy. Because you, being a man, make yourself God. They knew that no man could say these works, I'm sorry, could say these words without making himself equal with God. It's impossible. The things Jesus said about himself, he was claiming to be divine. On every page of Scripture, he's claiming that he is God. You, being a man, make yourself God. Now, interesting, what's very fascinating here, if you pick up on it, Jesus' enemies just gave him a most compelling witness. What was the witness they just gave him? Did you pick up on it? Let me read it again. They said this, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. First of all, they just affirmed that he did good works, didn't they? His enemies could not deny the fact that he did good works. You see it? They couldn't deny it. That's Jesus' point. They just affirmed that he did good works. And don't forget this. Don't forget when you're tempted to doubt the authenticity of Jesus and Jesus' integrity and claim to be the only one divine Messiah sent from God, don't forget that even the enemies of Jesus affirmed the works that he did. Listen, no one else can say that. Can Buddha say that? Can Muhammad say that? Can Joseph Smith say that? Can Charles T. Russell say that? All the main religious leaders, the main teachers, philosophers of our day, none of them can say that. None of them even come close to having their words and their works match. Jesus did claim some pretty outlandish things for a man to say. I am doing the works of my Father. Whatever I see my Father do, I do. He's speaking to Jews in a monotheistic tradition. Monotheism. There's one God. And this Jesus is walking around saying, hey, I did this. Who can forgive sins but God alone, so that you may know that the Son of Man has power to forgive sins? And he does the miracle. He's doing this all the time. Who is this Jesus? They knew what he was saying. You're making yourself God. We're going to stone you. Temperatures are rising pretty hot. His enemies give him this witness. Yeah, we can see you do good works. That's not why we're going to stone you, but for blasphemy. So what was Jesus' response? He takes a minute. He takes this angry crowd. He takes them where they are, accusing him that he, being a man, is claiming to be God, and moves them to consider the Scriptures and his works. How does he do that? He does it with Psalm 82. He uses Psalm 82. Listen to what Psalm 82 says. God stands in the congregation of the mighty. He judges among the gods. Now, the New King James translates it gods. The ESV translates it mighty ones, I believe. I think the New King James is a very good translation here. God stands in the congregation of the mighty. The mighty ones. God, he judges among the Elohim. The word there is gods. Remember, Elohim is the plural name for God. So if you take Elohim and you translate it, it means gods. Elohim is the word used for God most often in the New Testament, but it's used with singular pronouns. Remember that. So it says he, gods. It's very interesting. It doesn't use the singular name for God. It uses the plural name for God, gods. But we know that it's one God because it says he, gods, Elohim. So he, God, singular, is judging among the mighty ones, among the gods. Who are these gods? The next verse says it. Verse 2. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Think about this. Selah. Verse 2 gives the identity of these Elohims, of these gods. They are the judges of the earth. You see it there? So God stands in the midst of the judges of the earth, these mighty ones who are called gods. And he says, how long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? So he's Psalm 82 is calling to account the judges of the earth who are in the place of God judging, and they're judging unjustly. These are unjust judges who are making judgments on behalf of God. They are the mighty ones in the earth, and God is among them, and he's calling them to account. How long will you judge unjustly? What is their sin? They're showing partiality to the wicked. So the judges of the earth are making judgment. Here's a case brought against a wicked person, and they give favor to the wicked person, and they don't judge justly according to God's law, God's standard, and the evidence that's presented. They will not take the evidence that's presented and compare it to God's law and judge righteously. They will not make righteous judgments. So God, the judge, is in the midst of them, and he's calling them out. He's calling them to task. This is Psalm 82. God stands in the congregation of the mighty. He judges among the gods. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? And he says, do this now. Verse 3, defend the poor and fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and needy. Deliver the poor and needy. Free them from the hand of the wicked. Boy, isn't that just true of every generation? Even in America, look at the problem the judges are in our land. The judges that will not stand and do what is right. They will not stand and judge justly. Look about in Nazi Germany. What led the way, what paved the way for Hitler to do such atrocities is the judges judged unjustly. Look what brought up Roe v. Wade. Look at that horrific decision. Look at those ungodly judges that paved the way for millions and millions of babies to be killed in America. Roe v. Wade's horrible judgments. Horrible, absolutely deplorable judgments. And the blood of all those who are killed are on the hands of these wicked judges who will not judge justly. They will not fear God. They do not look at the evidence and judge honestly with integrity according to the Word of God. So these unjust judges judge unjustly. They don't defend the poor and the fatherless. They don't defend the afflicted and the needy. They judge according to power and comfort and prestige and their own self-identification for their own, praise of man. Their own heritage, they're worried about their own legacy. Judging unjustly. So, do this, defend the poor and the fatherless, do justice to the afflicted and needy, deliver the poor and the needy, free them from the hand of the wicked. Here's the indictment, verse 5. They do not know, nor do they understand, they walk about in darkness, all the foundations of the earth are unstable. This is the result of unjust judges. This is the result of those who don't judge righteously. Verse 6 now. I said, you are gods, but all of you are children of the Most High, but you shall die like men and fall like one of the princes. So what's the point of this psalm? He said, I said, you are gods. You are put in this position of judging in the place of God. This is where you are. All of you are children of the Most High, but listen, you'll die like men, and you'll fall like one of the princes. So don't be haughty. So the point of this psalm is to remind these unjust gods, these unjust mighty ones, these unjust judges, that they are but men, and they will die like men, and they would do well to consider this. And here's the prayer. The prayer, then, of the psalmist is verse 8, arise, O God, and you judge the earth. It's a prayer for God's righteous judgment. Arise, O God, judge the earth. And it's a statement of his affirmation, for you shall inherit all the nations. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You will inherit the nations. God, this is your earth. And it's a proclamation of the sovereignty of God, of the ownership of God, of the judgments of God. And it's a reminder for all of us, whether we're in a place of judgment or we're not, where the high or the low, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the water covered the sea. The Lord will inherit all of the nations. This is His world. And all the unjust judges, all the unrighteous men who will not judge justly, who will not look honestly at the evidence, who will not take the law of God and make righteous judgments, will die like men, and they will be held account by the judge of the universe. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit the nations. That's Psalm 82. Isn't that a great psalm? Huh? It's a good psalm, isn't it? So, okay, now, let's take Psalm 82. Let's plug it back in here now. So, Jesus is being judged. He's being called out by those who do not believe His word, and they will not look at the evidence. They will not give weight to His works and judge Him with righteous judgment. And they're about ready to stone Him. So, Jesus takes a step back, and He says, is it not written in your law, I said you are gods? So they just said, you being a man, make yourself God. He counters them right back. Is it not written in your law, I said you are gods? Why did He do that? Stop and consider your theology. Wait a minute here. The scripture does say this. It definitely has a shock factor, right? And he's also bringing up Psalm 82, which directly fits the context of what's going on. Who is standing in the congregation here? Where are we at? We're in Jerusalem. We're in the temple. He is in the congregation of the mighty ones. He is the Lord, and He is making His judgments against the wicked, foolish judges of the day. And He brings that back by saying, hey, I said, you are gods. Now He reasons with them from the Scriptures, verse 35. If He called them gods, to whom the Word of God came, and the Scripture cannot be broken. So that means that what God's Word said is what God's Word will always say. You cannot break the Scripture. And many theologians right here just take this phrase and It's a big phrase, right? And the inerrancy, the authority of Scripture. The Scriptures cannot be broken. Why did Jesus say it there? Jesus said it in this context because He's drawing an analogy between Psalm 82 and where they are. He says, this is being fulfilled right now. You know, the Scripture can't be broken. And if I would say that, I mean, you know what? This verse applies now. Right? This applies right now. This is being fulfilled now. It can't be broken. Here is the context. And the context is this is what is happening. And then He gives an analogy of what is really going on. Verse 36. Do you say of Him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming? Look at what you guys are saying. I am the one, Jesus said, that the Father sanctified and uniquely sent into the world. And you say, I am blaspheming because I said, now look what Jesus says here, because I said, I am the Son of God. So they accuse Him of calling Himself God. Did Jesus say, I am God? No. Why? Because He's not. He's not God. As in, He's not God the Father. He is the Son of God. And Jesus always made that distinction. Now, this is going to drive us to the prologue of John. Okay? But this is not how Jesus presented Himself. He didn't say, hey, I'm God. He didn't, because He's not. He's not the Father. Jesus was very careful to guard the distinction between the Father and the Son. That's why He said, I am the Son of God. He is the Son of God. So the question comes up then, if you're thinking, is what? What is the relationship between the Son of God and God? Okay? And that's what should come up. And that's what does come up in all of our lives in church history and what we've had to learn from John. And it does drive us to John 1:1, which does answer that question, okay? It answers it. But right here, he says, would you say that I'm blaspheming? The Father sanctified me and sent me into the world because I said, I am the Son of God. Next. Jesus did not claim to be God, i.e. his Father. Rather, he claimed to possess a unique equality with his Father. That's the Son of God. He claimed to share a divine identity with his Father. He said things like, as the Father knows me, even so I know the Father. John 10:15. That's a unique identity. No man can say that. No one. No one can say, as the Father knows me, even so I know the Father. That's a unique, equal relationship that he's saying that he has with his Father. That is an equality of identity, of divinity, of a relationship. Not of persons, because they're distinct, but of identity. And Jesus' works prove that. So now Jesus moves to his witness, because he knows his words are hard for them and us to understand. He knows that. He knows that many claim these things. And he knows that he is the true source of truth. And how is he going to communicate that to us? How did he communicate it to them? It's verse 37. Look at verse 37. He said, if I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. You got to rivet that in your head, John 10:37. Jesus made his entire ministry to be founded upon the integrity between his works and his words. Anyone who says they're a anyone who's concerned with hypocrisy in the church, anyone who's concerned with hypocrisy in religion, anyone who's concerned with hypocrisy in humanity must consider the words and works of Jesus. He's the only religious leader. He's the only man who would say this and would prove his whole life and would stake his whole life and ministry on the integrity between his words and his works. And his words were significant. They were big things like take up this bed and walk to a sick man. Open the eyes of a blind man. Things that no man could do unless God was with him. Destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up. Say, they're things that no one could do. Not like, okay God, if it's your will, may it not rain today. I prayed that. Oh, look, God is with me because it didn't rain. Educated guess. Did I pray that? Sure. But I also looked at the Doppler and I'm looking at the sky, right? And I'm listening to my son who's an amateur meteorologist, Christopher, right? And I made a decision. Okay, I think we can meet today. But it wasn't even raining when the sun was out. You know what I'm saying. God is... there's going to be bad things that are going to happen in your life. You know, you go to the palm reader. Well, it looks like you've had some difficulties in your life. Yes, I have. I've had difficulties in my life. Right? That's what shysters do. That's not, right? That's looking at patterns and stuff. Anybody can do that. And when they're wrong, what do? Excuse, excuse, excuse. Well, I guess I just didn't consider this and this and this. See, Jesus is unique. I mean, Jesus could not have gotten out of his words unless his works proved it. So if he says, hey, take up your bed and walk, and nothing happens, you know what the ministry of Jesus is? Over. Right? Right? And that's what he did always. Not to mention the big climax, the big buildup, which is, they're going to kill me, and in 3 days, out from the grave, I'm going to come back to life. How do you get out of that one? Right? I mean, there's only one way. Jesus rose from the dead. There's one reason why there's a Christianity, and there's one reason why there's a church, why there's sheep that are His, and there's a church, is because Christ truly rose from the dead. Amen? And they saw Him. They saw Him. There was eyewitness accounts. So we believe the truth. The truth that has been verified and attested through signs and wonders and miracles, that Jesus had the integrity and His works matched His words, and His words identified His works. That's what Jesus said to His enemies. If I do not do the works of my Father, then do not believe me. That's a great evangelistic tool. That's why I'm a Christian, by the way. Because I see in Jesus the only one who did what He said and said what He did, always, completely, 100%. And what He said and what he did was completely miraculous. Study the other religions. What do they sell you? Nothing. Nothing. They sell you nothing that you don't already know. People are messed up. People can manipulate you. You can do religious things. And the hope is, well, if you're good enough, maybe you'll do enough of manipulating yourself or some religion to hopefully have some hope in the future. What guarantee is there? None. None of them have any guarantee. Only Christianity teaches that man is totally depraved, cannot save himself, that we have an actual Savior who came from heaven and died on the cross and actually did something to save us and rose again to prove it. Amen. Now let's get that gospel out to people. Let's get that gospel out to people. Jesus said, if I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do, though you do not believe me, believe my works, that you may know. Now here it is. Now here He circles back around. This is the coolest part. Verse 38. But if I do, though you do not believe, believe my works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in Him. Jesus just defined God for us. He just defined God for us. Can you get me a tissue? He just defined God for us. So they said, look at the parallel here. They said, you being a man, make yourself God. Wait on. Jesus said, consider Psalm 82. It's what's going on here. And then He says, I am the Son of God. And now He defines what it means to be God, or more particular, or more true to the context, He defines what it means to be the Son of God. And what it means to be the Son of God, in other words, what is the relationship between the Son and the Father, Jesus just says it right here in this verse. And what is it? Yeah. That's it. And that's the basis of our understanding of Trinity. That's what Trinity means. It means that the Father is in the Son, and the Son is in the Father. That you may know, and that you may believe, that the Father is in me, and I in Him. They share an equal knowledge, relationship, that you may know and believe, and an intimacy between the Father and the Son. Listen, Jesus emphasized His unique relationship with the Father. Now, for greater clarity, this question is answered in the first verse of John's Gospel. All of John's Gospel kind of begs the question, right? What is the relationship between the Father and the Son? In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. Distinct. So are they one and the same? No, they're distinct. You have the Word and you have God. Who's the Word? The Word made flesh, Jesus. In the beginning, from the beginning, NRK, Genesis 1:1, In the beginning was the Word, and the Word is with God. He's before in the presence of God, and the Word was, drop the article, and the Word was in the nature divine, and the Word was God. Not the Father, but the Son, divine. True God of true God, divinity of divinity, Jesus Christ, begotten, not created, born of a man, but from the beginning of time, always self-existing. Jesus Christ is 100% divine, equal with the Father in His essence, but distinct from His Father in His function, in His person. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Jesus just answered what it means to be a worshiper of God, and that is to be a Trinitarian. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And this is the number one issue that the church wrestled with for 300 years, 400 years. This was it. This is what the church focused on. What in the world was the relationship between Jesus and His Father? And they took these verses and they battled it out. And they came to this conclusion that, yes, there's one God and He exists in Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And it's verses like this that help us to see what this means. Therefore, verse 39, they sought again to seize Him, but He escaped out of their hand. How will you respond? How will you respond? There is only one correct response to Jesus. His words are powerful. His words caused quite a stir. He did claim to be divine. No one could do this unless God was with him. No one could say these things unless he was at an equal footing with the Father. Jesus is very clear. I was sent by my Father, and the equal footing with my Father is yes, he is in fact divine, but divine as the Son of God, the eternal Son of God. It's who he is in relation to his Father. My question for you is, are you one of his sheep? Do you believe this? Now this part, you can't prove. You can't prove His words. You have to believe His words. You have to take them by faith. But Jesus asks you to take His words by faith because His words match His works. That we could see. That we could test. We can't test and verify what He says about His Father. We have to take that by faith. We can't go up to heaven and look. Right? But we can be on earth and look, and that's what they did. They looked, they saw, they tested, they tasted, they saw Him. They saw Him do the miracles. Right? So on their witness, we believe. On the witness of these scriptures, we believe. On the witness of the evidence, we believe. And most of all, in the working of the Holy Spirit of God, we believe. We are convicted of our sin. And we see that, Lord, where else shall we go? Who else has the words of eternal life? You are the one who died for our sins. You are the one who rose from the dead. I am your sheep, and you are my shepherd. How will you respond? How will we respond? How will we respond in a day where the judges judge unjustly? As they did then, so they do now. How will we respond when the power structures to be can care less about the Word of God, can care less about the law of God? We as Christians say, no, I believe and I follow. And that's what Jesus did. He went away again beyond the Jordan to the place where John was baptizing at first and stayed there. He had to leave the power structure of the day. It wasn't time for him to die on the cross yet. He had to leave the temple. It's his temple. And he left. Arise, O Lord, and judge the earth. You will inherit the nations. How long, O Lord? Not yet. But as he went out, as he came out from them, many came to him and said, John performed no sign, but all the things that John spoke about this man were true. Witness after witness after witness spoke that Jesus is the way. He is the truth. And he is the life. And verse 42 said, and many believed him there. I pray this would be true of you. I pray that if you're doubting, I pray if you wonder, I pray if you're one of those lost sheep that says, I wonder if I'm a sheep. Many would believe him there. That you would consider the words and the works of Jesus. And that you would come to him as your shepherd.